Right, take your Bible out and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. You guessed it. Of all the 66 books in the Bible, this is the one that we've been working through over the last, 6 months total of the year this year, beginning from February to March, and then a second three-month stint here from August to October. And so we're in the second half of that epistle, and we're in chapter 15 this week, as well as the last 2 weeks and one more week. We're spending 4 weeks total in 1 Corinthians 15, looking at the resurrection. And so we're going to plunge forward and explore some more of what Paul has to say to the Corinthian church on this so important topic of resurrection. We're going to be looking at verses 35 to 49 today. Verses 35 to 49. Here's what Paul says, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" Paul says, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body, as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is," Paul says in verse 42, "with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Amen. This is God's word. Like many of you, when you were kids, when I was a boy, I asked my parents questions all the time. And I particularly remember my dad and just asking him question after question on subject after subject, everything under the sun, including the sun. "Hey, Dad, is the sun ever going to burn out?" "Hey, Dad, why is the sun yellow?" All kinds of questions. And I remember one time my dad, we were going to visit some family in the Kansas City area for Thanksgiving. So we were in the car for a few hours, and I was in rare form. I was just going after him with question after question on this and that. Mom and sister are in the car with us. And I remember Dad saying, "Son, the day's going to come when I start asking you questions." Well, I don't know how true that is, but I definitely know that my kids have inherited the curiosity gene. They like to ask questions. Sometimes I know answers, and sometimes I fake it. I just tell them what I think is the right answer. Or I just sometimes I'm honest and say, "Oh, I don't know. Maybe we could look that up together." The Apostle Paul was someone who got asked a lot of questions. Sometimes he anticipated those questions. He was not immune to the big questions. As far as Christian doctrine is concerned, there's not any bigger question than the nature of the resurrection. What is the resurrection? How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, the Apostle Paul, knowing the church at Corinth's personality and knowing that church's tendencies and some of their weaknesses and some of the problems there, he anticipated this question in verse 35. Just kind of how he words it here. But someone is going to ask. Someone will ask. And in his response, he wasn't very gentle. You foolish person. Right? He wasn't very gentle. And I mean, after all, these people had believed his message at one point, or at least he thought that they had believed it, according to verse 2 in that chapter, by which you are now being saved, the same gospel, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And verse 11 there in that the beginning of this chapter as well, whether then it was I or they, some other apostle, so we preached, so you believed. Paul's under the impression, under the assumption that these Corinthian Christians had genuinely become Christians by embracing his gospel message. But he knew something else also. He knew that there were deceivers among them. He knew deceitful people had and deceitful teachings had wormed their way into the minds and into the hearts of some of these Corinthian church people. If that hadn't been the case, then he would not have had to address the issue, the problem of resurrection denial, which we are looking at here in this chapter. That's the reason for chapter 15, is some in the church at Corinth were denying the reality of bodily resurrection. He says in verse 3, do not be deceived. See, he knows. He knows deceivers are out there. He knows deceitful teaching is out there. He says, bad company ruins good morals. Right? Well, whoever this bad company was, it was out of a disregard or a denial of resurrection reality that many in the Corinthian church had begun to focus entirely on the flesh. They'd begun to focus all of their energy, all of their attention on the body, on this life. We talked about that a lot last Sunday. On this body, the flesh and its desires and its cravings that had become their focus. It's not foolish, I want you to hear something clearly, it's not foolish to want to know how the resurrection works. Okay? What's foolish, and what Paul is calling foolish here, is to doubt or to deny the resurrection in general just because you don't have clarity on some of the particulars. So Paul's warning against that. He doesn't leave them with just the flat-out rebuke, you're foolish. He goes on and he teaches them. He corrects them. He trains them in righteousness by going into the nature of the resurrection body, how it's alike and how it's different from these bodies, these present bodies. Now, I've suggested that Paul's big idea in chapter 15 is what? Four words? Keep the resurrection central. That's his big idea, I think, for this whole chapter. And so if each of the sections that we've been looking at in chapter 15 were to be broken down into an answer to some how or why aspect of how we are supposed to keep the resurrection central, I think we could look at that first section there, verses 1 to 11, and we could say, we keep the resurrection central by remembering and rejoicing in Jesus' many earthly appearances after the resurrection. We help keep it central in our minds and in our hearts by looking at God's Word and remembering Jesus didn't just die and go straight to heaven. He spent 40 days showing up, appearing to all those people Paul names, 500 at one point, James, the apostles, Peter, and then lastly himself. I mean, think about it. How unlikely would it be, would it have been for the disciples to launch a global gospel movement, a rapidly expanding gospel movement in the world if Jesus' body was still in that grave? Not very likely. I mean, we rightly give a lot of credit to the Holy Spirit, you know, when He shows up, when He is given and comes into the picture in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and He provides so much of that courage, so much of that energy, and so much of that momentum to launch the Christian movement onto the world scene. We are right to give the Holy Spirit a lot of credit, but we got to remember, the Holy Spirit would not have come on the day of Pentecost had Jesus not risen from the grave and returned to His Father. He says in John chapter 16, "If I do not go to my Father, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." And by "go" there, Jesus doesn't mean I'm going to go in some kind of waspy, wispy, spiritual, amorphous form up to heaven, just going to drift up to heaven. No, he's going to go to heaven in His body, to His Father's right hand. Okay? He's going to ascend. And for that second section there, verses 12 to 34, which we looked at last Sunday, we could say we keep the resurrection central because without the resurrection, nothing really matters. I mean, can we just be honest as Christians? Take the resurrection away, nothing matters. Without Jesus' empty tomb, what hope do we have for life after death? None. Remove the resurrection and it's like taking the bottom block out of the Jenga stack. Everything above it crumbles. Now, if you're real careful, you can take that middle one out of the bottom of the stack and it'll stand there for a little bit. Just stay with the analogy here. It's all coming down. You pull the resurrection out, it is foundational, and everything that we believe crumbles. And for today's passage, verses 35 to 49, we might say this. We keep the resurrection central by remembering that the body to come will surpass this body, the body that is, in every imaginable way. In every way, Brandon, the body that you're going to inherit and inhabit for all eternity is going to surpass the one you have right now. In every way. But it's still going to be a body. Tuesday night this week, we had our last soccer practice. And Tim Bates, who's a deacon here at Faith Baptist, friend of mine, he was my assistant coach. He was a double assistant coach, so he was an assistant coach for me. I was coaching Emmeline and his son's younger team, and then he was the assistant coach for Landon and his daughter Laura's older team. Well, we had our last practice, and we decided to combine these two teams, older and younger. We mixed them all up so they were kind of evenly distributed. Well, we thought it would also be fun to have a scrimmage and join in that scrimmage with them. And, well, Tim left home left that night with a severely jammed shoulder. He took a nasty fall. His own daughter tripped him. And he went down face first right on the shoulder. And he was really concerned and hurting bad. And I went home with a pulled inner thigh muscle really bad. Too many swings and misses with the old soccer ball. And it was just a needed, I guess, reminder for us 40-something guys that this getting old business is not for sissies. It's hard. It hurts. It's painful. Young, healthy bodies resist and recover from injury or illnesses amazingly well, don't they? In general, I know there are exceptions, But in general, young bodies get over stuff quicker than older ones. As we age, even if we take decent care of ourselves, our bodies, they just don't respond. The older we get, the slower they are to recover from things. Now, I want you to think with me and ask yourself, did you realize as a Christian, you can actually see that and take that as a gift of God's grace? The fact that these bodies weaken with age and with time, that's actually a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. It's Romans 8:28, that verse we all love to quote, in action, right? Bodily decline does not feel good, but God causes all things, even faltering earthly bodies, to work together for our good. Why? Because we're called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus, the risen one. Physical decline is good for us. It's good for us as Christians because it keeps resurrection hope central to our focus. Amen? And bodily decline, physical frailty, is good also for others because it keeps resurrection hope central to our testimony and our witness among non-believers. I mean, it is hard to imagine a stronger witness to a non-Christian person than a Christian who's able to be joyful and hopeful in the face of physical decline and even death. It's hard to imagine a more powerful testimony to the hope of the resurrection than someone who's able to stare death in the face with hope and with joy. And that's possible for us. And I would argue it's not possible for anyone else besides Christians. There's no other system, there's no other religion, there's no other faith out there that offers resurrection hope. And again, resurrection hope is a bestowed hope. It's not an earned hope. It's not a deserved hope. It's not a merited hope. It's given. Nobody else can claim that but the Christian. And so with that in mind, let's dig in a little bit here to what Paul says. Notice he begins this second paragraph in verse 42 with the words, "So it is." Now that phrase, "so it is," tells us that he's basing his second paragraph resurrection conclusions on his first paragraph resurrection comparisons. He makes several of them in that first paragraph there, verses 35 to 41. So let's look at those comparisons. Let's start in verse 36 and to verse 38. Paul says, "What you sow..." We know what that means, right? It's not S-E-W, what you knit and stitch together. It's sow, S-O-W, what you sow into the ground. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen. To each kind of seed its own body. Now this word picture just immediately takes me right back to Jesus in John chapter 12, where Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," that's speaking about Himself, "for the Son of Man to be glorified. And how is He, the Son of Man, Jesus, to be glorified?" Well, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now the NIV, which I'm not preaching from, but the NIV translation says, "But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Slightly different rendition of it there. That's true, isn't it? That's true. A seed has no hope of producing more seeds unless it undergoes a fundamental change, a radical fundamental transformation itself. And Jesus calls that change death. He says, of the seed that falls to the ground, it's got to die. Animal and human death don't appear in the Bible until sin enters the story in Genesis chapter 3. And yet, this is interesting. I just really kind of noticed this and thought about it in this way this week. And yet, on day 3 of creation, okay, that's several days before man was made. On day 3 of creation, what did God make? He made vegetation, plant life. Okay? On day 3, in the story of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, God builds a kind of death into creation, even before He makes man. Now just hang with me here for a minute. Let's look at what Moses says. He says in Genesis 1, 11 to 12, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, what's the emphasis in that passage? Yes, seed. It's the focus. Yeah, He's making plants and trees and all these kinds of herbs, but the focus is seed. It shows up 4 times. Emphasis is on seed. There's a clear distinction also between fruit and seed, isn't there? You eat one of them and you spit the other one out. Trees bear fruit. Fruit bears seed, and seeds must enter the ground and die for more trees to bear more fruit, which bear more seeds. Then, I want you to skip all the way 1,189 chapters ahead to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, okay, where John the Apostle describes the new heaven and the new earth. He says in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 3, he says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of this river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. What's not there? Who said it? There. It's not there, is it? Just like in English, there's a different word for seed and there's a word for fruit. They're different things, as is the case in Greek, the language of Revelation. Different words. Fruit shows up, seed doesn't. There's no mention of seeds in connection with the tree of life in Revelation. Why not? Well, first of all, I don't believe John is ultimately talking about a literal tree or vegetation in heaven, although I believe there's going to be trees and vegetation in heaven. But I don't think that's ultimately what he's talking about here. I believe he's talking about redeemed people. How many kinds of fruit does he mention? 12. 12. I can't know 12 fingers. 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. 12 months, okay? Over and over in Revelation, the number 12 or multiples of 12, 144, 144,000. Okay, these numbers represent God's redeemed people from all the nations of the earth. Secondly, I believe John is indicating that in the new creation, there is zero kind of death. Zero kind of corruption. Zero curse. Did you find that fascinating that in Genesis 1, in the creation of plant life, there's built in there, according to Jesus, way over in John 12, there's built into the structure of plant life in the original creation of a kind of death. Something has to enter the ground and die in order for new life to happen. Jesus uses that. This is before sin. This is before Satan and the serpent comes in and tempts and sin happens. It's built in. In the new creation, at the opposite end of the Bible, that's not there. That picture's not there. And so by the end of the Bible, this tree, fruit, seed analogy no longer has the seed part. Doesn't need it. Why? It's because the seed is the part that Jesus uses to tell the story of bodily transformation through death and resurrection. In the new heaven and earth, nothing is going to fall to the ground and die. Amen? Paul extends that seed death picture beyond plant life here in 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 39, "For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, another for fish." What's he doing here? I think he's saying that just as apple seeds produce apple trees and apples when they go into the ground and die, people won't return as tigers or jellyfish or anything else. We're going to come back as what God created us and intended us and designed us to be. People just changed. We're going to have bodies, just bodies that have been fundamentally, radically transformed. This rules out the Eastern religion's notion of reincarnation. Okay, this cycle of dying and repeatedly returning in other life forms, higher life forms, if you're good, similar life forms, if you're okay, lower life forms, if you're real bad. This takes that away. That's not a thing, according to the Bible. The fundamental transformation from corruptible bodies through physical death and physical bodily resurrection into incorruptible bodies happens once. Only once. And then Paul expands his field of view here from the granular seed scale to the galactic scale. Look at verses 40 and 41 where he says, "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory for the sun, another glory for the moon, another glory for the stars, for star differs from star in glory." In this analogy, Paul's making the point that God arranges physical material to suit His desires and His design. People in Paul's day did not have the Hubble telescope. They didn't have, I don't know if they had any telescopes. If they did, it was a very rudimentary telescope. They could not see the details of the galaxy and the stars and the planets that we can see in the modern era. But they could stand on the earth and they could admit that though the sun and the moon were both heavenly bodies, they had different kinds, different degrees of brightness. And they could stand on the earth at night and look up and notice that not all of the twinkling lights in the night sky had the same level of brilliance. And yet, they were all heavenly bodies. And just like us, those first century people, they could also look at earthly bodies, that's earthly landforms and structures, canyons, lakes, oceans, rivers, mountains. They could look at earthly bodies and acknowledge that, though different, they're all earthly features. They're part of earth, and they serve a purpose in God's design for earth. So from seed bodies to flesh bodies to planet and star bodies, what's the connecting thread? One word, body. Soma in Greek. The body. What's the point of that? Well, the point is, resurrection entails a body. It's literal. It's physical. Resurrection is a bodily reality. It's not just a kind of a philosophical idea or concept. It's not abstract. It's not spiritual or mystical. There is a fundamental transition from the now body to the then body. The body that's now here today and the body that we shall have one day. Just look at these sharp contrasts that Paul makes in verses 42 and 43. So it is, he says, with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. What is sown is frail. It gets jammed shoulders and pulled leg muscles and cavities and cancer. What is raised experiences none of that. None of it. What is sown gets mocked and ridiculed and mistreated. What is raised experiences none of that, but only glory. What is sown is weak, pitiful, pitiable, but what is raised knows nothing but power. Pretty stark contrasts. It's sown, Paul says in verse 44, a natural body. It is raised, a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What's Paul talking about here? Well, again, the connecting element is the idea of a body. He doesn't just say what's sown is natural and what's raised is spiritual. No, he says it's a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. At Corinth, you see, as well as today, there are some people who want to just stress the spiritual aspect of faith. You see, the physical is something to be avoided and discouraged and turned away from. The physical is bad. The spiritual is good. The physical is corrupt and weak and dying. And if we can just escape the confines of the body into some kind of vapor-like existence, all will be well. There were those in those days who thought that. There are those today who think that. It's just not biblical. What Paul and what Scripture envision is never something like a disembodied spirit floating around. That's never envisioned for humanity, either before or after death. We always have bodies, either earthly ones or eternal ones. Look at how Jesus differentiates the natural body and the spiritual body. In verse 45, Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." Then Paul says, "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now we know who the last Adam is, right? That's Jesus. Verses 21 and 22 earlier in the chapter, we read, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But in verses 46 and 47, Paul says there's an order to these things. There's a sequence in which they happen. He says, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. One was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, full grown. I'm gonna ask God about the belly button thing when I get there. Did he have one or not? Well, we'll find out someday. But he was created out of dust and put there. The other was uncreated. The other man, the other Adam, uncreated from eternity past, and yet submitted himself to be conceived by God's Spirit in a virgin womb on planet Earth, in and amongst humanity. The comparing and contrasting continues in verses 48 and 49. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We know what the man of dust's body looks like, don't we? We know because we can see it staring back at us anytime we look in a mirror. That's what a man of dust's body looks like. Looks good for a number of years, and then it starts not looking as good. Gets a little wrinklier, a little weaker, a little, maybe even a little shorter in time. But how great is our God? Again, I go back to that. How great is our God to give us a preview of the man of heaven? For 40 days, Jesus walked around, nail scars, spear hole, but uncorruptible. Risen, appearing, Matthew, to hundreds and hundreds of people. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's something to laugh and rejoice and smile about if there ever was, that God has given us not only the needed reminder of our weakening, temporary earthly bodies, but this beautiful foretelling and foreshadowing of our eternal bodies in the risen Jesus. How good is our God? Still embodied and yet embodied and fully glorified was Jesus. Still had skin, arms, hands, legs, eyes, hair, but perfect, incorruptible. Church, listen, this is our hope, okay? This, that, Him, that's our hope. Nothing else. This is our joy. This is our triumph, our victory. You're going to see that very clearly in the last portion of chapter 15 next Sunday. This is victory for us. This is triumph for us. And so, what's the call? What's the marching orders? What's the application, the takeaway for us? The call is to take that hope and that joy and that triumph and to gladly submit our present bodies to God's sowing. Okay? He's the great sower. You go back to that parable of the sower and the seed that Jesus tells in the Gospels. God's the sower, and we're His seed. And He has a right as God to sow us where He wills. He has a right to all that we are as our Creator. And so the call for us is to gladly, joyfully, willingly, hopefully, to submit our, our present existence to His sowing in this world. Right? In the soil of this present world. And to let Him do it, and to let Him use our outer physical frailty and our outer physical decline as a witness and a testimony to the world. All while we are experiencing on the inside resurrection life and resurrection power through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the call. And what a great day that will be when these bodies of earthly dust are at last changed, exchanged for permanent bodies. Bodies, but permanent ones. Bodies recognizable, I believe, but bodies incorruptible. What a great day that will be. We don't have any reason to walk through this world with our heads slung low in despair and grief. Are sad things going to happen? Yes, they are. Are painful things going to happen to us and to those we love? Yes, they are. We don't grieve like the world does. We don't experience and encounter those pains and those sadnesses like the world does without hope. We've got a risen Savior that we're going to meet one day. And we will not be able to meet Him without being like Him in a body like His that will not die. So let's let our lives in this world be sown for God's glory, God's purpose in this world, that many might see in us a greater hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have given us Your Word. You have given us such graphic pictures to help form in our minds an understanding of the true state of things, that these bodies won't last. These present bodies aren't going to last. They're going to wear out, and they're going to fall to the ground. But then, Lord, You are going to do something transformative. And we have great hope in that. And I pray, Lord, that every person in this room, every person listening, watching online, has the hope of the resurrection of Jesus living in them by faith. Lord, may Your Spirit be at work drawing and calling us to a greater focus on the resurrection, to greater hope in the resurrection, that we might keep it always before our eyes and our hearts as we go into this world, a world that needs that hope, a world that has no other hope than the resurrection. Lord, keep us mindful that You are a loving and gracious and kind and patient God, but that You are also holy and righteous, and You are the judge of the living and the dead. And we are not anywhere in Scripture guaranteed or given a limitless amount of time in which to put our faith and trust in Jesus. But the time is now, Lord. The hour is now, and I pray that Your Spirit would break down any stronghold of resistance, break down any stronghold of unbelief in the heart of any person, whether in this room or out in the world among those we're witnessing to, that You would break down unbelief, that You would break down fear, that You would break down a rejecting spirit, a spirit that says no to Jesus, so that You, Lord, would create new life that says, I want Jesus. That's the gospel at work. Use us, Lord. Sow us in this world. Let us give our lives and these bodies for that great purpose, because we have something better, infinitely better, awaiting. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.